Judges chapter 15. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges have brought us to Samson. Samson was the 14th judge of Israel. Most of you are aware that the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. So when we come to a section of Scripture and there's a chapter division in the midst, we need to be careful about trying to understand what the connection is between those chapters. And what this means with regard to our studies this morning is that chapter 15 is a continuation of events that are found in chapter 14. If we had the time, we really should read chapters 14 and 15 together, and we should study them together. I say, if we had the time, we should do that without a break in between. Both of these chapters contain a long string of events that are all tied together in a cause-effect relationship. One thing leads directly to another. Now let's review what we have seen in chapter 14. Two previous studies, we've looked at chapter 14. This chapter opens up with Samson disregarding the law of God and allowing himself to become attracted to a Philistine woman. His parents attempt to dissuade him from his intention to take her as his wife, but Samson doesn't listen to them. Undoubtedly, Samson's parents weren't happy about the situation, but we read in chapter 14 in verse 4 that his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for the Lord was seeking an occasion against the Philistines, who at that time were ruling over Israel. And so Samson proceeds ahead with his plan, and on the way to visit his bride-to-be, he kills a lion with his bare hands by the enabling power of the Spirit of God. But he doesn't tell anyone about it. Later on, when he passes the same way, he turns aside to take a look at the carcass of the dead lion, and he discovers a hive of bees inside the dead lion's body. He takes some of the honey from the hive, and he eats some of the honey. He gives some of the honey to his parents, but again, he doesn't tell them anything about it. Doesn't tell them where it came from. Later on, Samson is at his wedding feast, and he makes a bet with the young men there. He bets them that they can't guess a riddle that he tells them. Here is Samson's riddle. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And so desperate to solve this riddle, the young men eventually blackmail Samson's bride into enticing the answer from her husband. Samson tells her, she tells the young men, they win the bet, and Samson goes ballistic. He goes down to the Philistine city of Ashkelon, and there he slaughters 30 of their men. He confiscates their clothing, carts it all back to Timnah, dumps it off in payment of the wager, and he storms off in anger to Zorah, his hometown. And then later on, while Samson is at home sulking, his father-in-law gives Samson's wife away to one of the 30 young men. Now that's what we've seen in chapter 14. We come this morning to chapter 15, and in chapter 15 we have a series of vignettes, a series of anecdotes. I like to think of chapter 15 as a play in three acts. Act 1, Samson and the 300 foxes. Act 2, Samson and the 3,000 Israelites. And then Act 3, Samson and the 1,000 Philistines. So there's three acts in chapter 15. We'll begin first of all with Act 1, Samson and the 300 foxes. That's found in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 15. Let's read for now just the first three verses of chapter 15. But after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, I will go into my wife in her room. But her father did not let him enter. Her father said, I really thought that you hated her intensely, so I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister more beautiful than she? Please let her be yours instead. Samson then said to them, this time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. You see how the circumstances at the close of chapter 14 lead directly to the events in chapter 15. One day there's a knock on a door in a house in Timnah, and there stands Samson. Samson has come back for his Philistine wife. And being the big-hearted man that Samson is, he's willing to let bygones be bygones. And let's patch things up. He's willing to overlook the past and let's just move on from here. And he's got a young goat under his arm, set of flowers. We would take flowers. Most young men now would take flowers. He's got a young goat. That's what they did back then. And Samson is standing on the porch and there's a twinkle in his eye. He's in the mood for love. But to his great dismay, he finds that this Philistine girl has been given away to somebody else. His father-in-law gave her away. And the father-in-law can see how displeased Samson is about this, so he attempts to appease him with an explanation. He tries to give an explanation, and he even offers one of his other daughters to give to Samson as a wife. But Samson will not be bought off quite so easily. And as far as he's concerned, this is nothing more than Philistine treachery. This is a personal matter, but he interprets it now as a national concern. It becomes a national affair. This is the Israelites against the Philistines. And so in verse 3, he declares to his father-in-law and to others who are present, "This time I shall be blameless in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm." Uh-oh. That doesn't sound very good. What has Samson got up his tunic sleeve? What's he thinking of? Whatever it is, it can't be good for the Philistines. Let's look at verses 4 through 6 of the chapter. Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put one torch in the middle between two tails. When he had set fire to the torches, he released the foxes into the standing grain of the Philistines, thus burning up both the shocks and the standing grain along with the vineyards and groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who did this?" And they said, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he took his wife and gave her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson's threat consists in his capturing 300 foxes, 300 jackals. And if you think of it, I mean, that's pretty amazing to me that one man could capture 300 foxes, 300 jackals. Some of the commentators don't think that's very amazing because they would travel in packs. But I don't, whether they travel in packs or whatever, I think it's pretty amazing that one man could catch 300 foxes. He catches these foxes and he ties their tails together in pairs. He ties their tails to a burning torch, one torch for each pair of foxes. And then he sends these crazed animals into the standing grain of the Philistines and their vineyards and their groves. The foxes, they see this fire behind them and they're afraid, so they run all the faster. And you can imagine these torches, as the air, the wind is blowing across these torches, they burn even more brightly. The faster these foxes run. Harvest was just beginning, but it isn't long before the Philistine fields are aflame and everything is destroyed. And the Philistines, they find out that Samson is the one who did this deed. So in response, they take vengeance. But they don't take vengeance upon Samson directly. They take vengeance upon Samson's wife and father-in-law. They fight. They literally fight fire with fire. And they burn the house of Samson's wife and father-in-law to the ground and them along with it. Now, I don't know why they did that. Maybe they were afraid to directly come upon Samson. Maybe what he did to the 30 men in Ashkelon. Maybe they were afraid. I don't know. But in any case, they take revenge upon Samson's wife and father-in-law. And now Samson, he says in verse 7, look at verse 7. He says to them, since you act like this, I will surely take revenge on you. But after that, I will quit. And what's he saying? He's saying, well, look, I'm going to get you guys back, but don't worry, after that I'm not going to trouble you anymore. Just one more. You let me have the last word. I'm going to get you back one last time. And then we read in verse 8 that Samson struck them ruthlessly with a great slaughter. And he went down and lived in the cleft of the rock of Etam. Literally, the Hebrew reads that Samson struck them thigh upon hip. That's a Hebrew expression. It was a brutal, bloody battle. Thigh upon hip, a great slaughter, it literally reads. And then after slaughtering the Philistines, Samson retires to a cave in Etam. That was about 15 miles to the southeast of Zorah. And now the curtain closes on Act 1. We come next to Act 2 in the chapter. Samson and the 3,000 Israelites. And this is found in verses 9 through 13. Let's read these verses. Verse 9. Then the Philistines went up and camped in Judah and spread out in Lehi. The men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they said, we have come up to bind Samson in order to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men of Judah went down. You would expect them to go down to the Philistines, but they didn't go down to the Philistines. They go down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And Samson says to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. They said to him, we have come down to bind you so that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me. So they said to him, no, but we will bind you fast and give you into their hands, yet surely we will not kill you. And then they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. Now the Philistines, they intend to get revenge. Samson has just slaughtered many of them. They intend to get revenge. But it seems that they're afraid to meet this man directly in conflict. So they invade the territory of Judah and they spread themselves out in Lehi. Nobody knows to this day where Lehi is, but we do know that the word means jawbone. Jawbone. The place was named after the event that is going to take place in the future. See, we read this, we think, oh, this is anticipating what takes place. I think this is called a prolepsis. Those of you literature guys, a prolepsis, the author is writing proleptically. The place was named later after the event took place. But it looks to us like it anticipates what takes place later. And so upon learning of their displeasure with Samson, 3,000 men of Judah seek him out in Etam. And their words in verse 11 are as shameful as they are shocking. In verse 11, they say to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? Since when were the Philistines rulers over Israel? Jehovah was ruler over Israel. Samson, don't you know, the Philistines are rulers over us. What then is this that you have done to us? Why did you get these guys upset, Samson? What have you done? They're afraid. They're cowards. They are not acting as men of principle. And they're acting disloyally to Samson. Samson, you provoked these Philistines. Why couldn't you just leave them alone? Don't you know? They rule over us. What's the matter with you? And Samson says to them, as they did to me, so I've done to them. And that echoes the words of the Philistines earlier. That's just what the Philistines said. Well, we're just doing to Samson what he did to us. And his answer to his fellow Israelites is no better than the answer of the Philistines. As they did to me, so I've done to them. We should be even Stephen now. You know, I can't help it if these guys overreact. I can't help it if these guys want to keep playing the game of revenge. I'm just doing back to them what they did to me. And Samson and the Philistines, they don't seem to recognize that this tit-for-tat game does not work. Doesn't solve anything. And so now the 3,000, after this little dialogue, they make their mission known to Samson. Samson, we've come to deliver you into the hands of the Philistines. We're going to do this to get these guys off our backs, Samson. And Samson offers no resistance. You notice this. He only asks one condition of them. He asks, just don't kill me. That's all right. I'll go peacefully. I'll go quietly. Just make sure that you don't kill me. And then they swear to him. They say, oh, no, Samson. What kind of guys do you think we are, Samson? We wouldn't think of killing you. We'll just deliver you over to the Philistines so they can do it. I mean, what kind of men do you think we are? Now, how can he trust them, really? And yet they tell him, no, we're not going to kill you. The men of Judah are nothing more than spineless cowards. And here again we see Israelites opposing Israelites. We've seen this before in the book of Judges. And how horrible this is. Israel was supposed to be slaughtering their enemies. And yet too often in the book of Judges we see, because of the breakdown in their vertical relationship to Jehovah, there was a breakdown in the horizontal relationship among the tribes. And Israelites slaughter fellow Israelites. So they take Samson and they bind him with tuner ropes and then they take him off to the Philistine camp. Samson offers no resistance. And I don't think it's over-spiritualizing the passage to see the parallels here between Samson's betrayal and that of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think the parallels are impossible to miss. When the Jews declared, "We have no king but Caesar," at that point, our Lord might have called 12 legions of angels to rescue him from their hands, but he did no such thing. Instead, he permits himself to be betrayed. He permits himself to be bound with a cord, even, and delivered into the hands of those who sought his life. And so the curtain closes on Act 2. Now we come thirdly and finally to Act 3. Samson and the 1,000 Philistines. Verses 14 through 20, the rest of the chapter, is Act 3, Samson and the 1,000 Philistines. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. When Samson came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that the ropes that were on his arms were as flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds dropped from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey. So he reached out and took it and killed 1,000 men with it. Samson is taken to the hostile camp. And when he approaches the camp, his ears are greeted with the mocking taunts, the exultant shouts of the Philistines. And then once again, the Spirit of God comes upon him mightily. And the ropes, the text says, the ropes literally melt. The Hebrew word for melt. The ropes melt off from him, just like burning threads that disintegrate at the slightest touch, and they fall off of Samson. It doesn't say that by his mighty strength he burst them. Now, that might have been the case. But the way it's described, they just fell off him. They melted away. And the Philistines, they see this, and panic grips the Philistines. Samson looks around. He doesn't have a weapon. He didn't bring one with him. So he grabs the weapon that's nearest at hand. Ready to hand is a fresh jawbone of a donkey. It's a fresh one, the writer tells us, so that we'll understand that it's still moist. Now, Samson was a Nazarite. Here he goes again, touching a dead carcass, something dead. And he sees this moist jawbone of a donkey. Now, a moist jawbone wouldn't break as readily as an old dry jawbone. This is a formidable weapon in the hands of the right person. And the teeth are still in this jawbone because it's moist. So the teeth are still firmly in place. And so Samson takes this jawbone of a donkey. He starts swinging away and hacking away with his jawbone. He hacks away, one Philistine falls down. Two Philistines falls down. Three, four, and five. One after another, hacking away at the Philistines until their dead bodies start to pile up. And pretty soon there's a heap of Philistines. In his song here, heap upon heaps, it literally says one heap, two heaps, one heap after another, heap upon heap of dead Philistine bodies. Perhaps Samson didn't do this all at once in one encounter. Maybe there were several encounters over a period of hours. I don't know. But in the end, no less than 1,000 Philistine bodies lay dead. Philistine soldiers are dead on the ground. Now, I don't know about you, but I think this is mind-blowing. One man against 1,000 soldiers. One man, not with a spear or some high-tech weapons, but a jawbone of a donkey. And once again, we're dazzled. This guy is like Superman. He amazes us with his abilities when he's empowered with the Spirit of God. One man defeating 1,000 soldiers with nothing but an animal's jawbone. The scene reminds us a little bit of Shamgar. You remember Shamgar back in chapter 3 and verse 31 of Judges? He struck down 600 Philistines with an ox prod, an ox goad, a farming implement. And he killed 600 Philistines. This is sort of like that, but on a much larger scale. Someone once told me about a man with a distinguished military career who had fought in Vietnam, and while he was in Vietnam, he killed 7 men with a shovel. Can you imagine, men, if you were there in battle? Here's enemy. The enemy is all around you. Can you imagine picking up a shovel and killing 7 men with a shovel? What kind of an emotional impact would that have on you? And yet, as amazing as that is, as difficult as that might be, that is nothing compared to what Samson does here. Killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. And when it's all over, Samson immortalizes his deed with a victory song in verse 16. Look at it in verse 16. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have killed 1,000 men. And if we could read Hebrew, we would see that this is really a pun. There's a play on words here that really is impossible to express in English. The Hebrew words for donkey and heap are spelled just the same. And there's this play on words in the song. You'll notice about this song, unlike the song of Deborah in chapter 5, there's not a word in this song about God. Nothing is said about Jehovah in Samson's song. And then the next thing Samson does is he memorializes his victory by renaming the place. Look at verse 17. When he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand and he named that place Ramath Lehi. So you can picture this, can't you? And this is a graphic scene. Here is this man hacking, slicing away at 1,000 Philistines. He slays them. Is bloody? Is a little too bloody for you this morning? It's in the Bible. He's hacking away at these 1,000 Philistine soldiers. And then as the others run off, he's done. Everybody understands the battle's over. Picture this muscle-rippled man. And he's worked up. The adrenaline is pumping. His heart's beating. He's breathing heavily. The sweat is pouring off him. He's lathered with sweat. And here he is, standing here with this jawbone of a donkey. And then he screams out this song, throws the jawbone away, He's a monster of a man. And he renames the place Ramath-Lehi, the high place of the jawbone. Jawbone Hill. That's what it is. It's Jawbone Hill. High place of the jawbone. And here's this monster of a man. And he's weakened with thirst. And now he calls to Jehovah for help. This is the first recorded prayer of Samson in the Bible. He probably prayed before. I hope he did. This is the first recorded prayer. This is the first instance of prayer coming from the lips of Samson that the inspired historian has been pleased to let us in on. Look at verse 18. Then he became very thirsty, and he called to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" What do you think of Samson's prayer? It's not like the Lord's prayer, is it? He acknowledges that God had granted him a great deliverance. Samson recognizes that he is anything but self-sufficient. He's weak. And to be sure, he confesses his need before the Lord. But I find tones, threads, strains of self and sensuality mixed into this prayer. Samson does not cry for strength. He does not cry for wisdom. Maybe he did before, I don't know. But right now, he only cries for water. Water. There doesn't appear to be a concern for the nation. There doesn't appear to be a concern for the glory of God. The concern of Samson's prayer here seems to be largely personal. It sounds more like an impudent harangue against Jehovah. "Have you given me this deliverance only now for me to die of thirst?" And since when is he so concerned about falling in the hands of the uncircumcised? Just a short while ago, he was all set to marry one. And yet, amazing. This is amazing. God in His grace, the greatness of His grace, provides water for Samson. And he does it by performing a miracle of all things. He splits the ground open and brings up water. He creates a spring in the ground. God splits open a hollow place in Lehi. Look at it in verse 19. "But God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that water came out of it. And then when Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore he named it En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day." God splits open a hollow place in Lehi. Does anybody here have a King James Version? If you have a King James Version, it doesn't read that way. It doesn't say he split the ground open in Lehi. It says he split open. He clave a hollow place. I'll read it. I've got it right here. "God clave an hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout." Now, this is not correct. Rarely do I take issue with the King James Version, but this morning I must. The hollow place from which the water came out was in Lehi. The place. It was not in the jawbone of the donkey. Lehi means jawbone. That's why it was translated that way. But we know that rendering isn't correct. The water didn't come out of the jawbone. The water came out of the hollow place in Lehi. And we know this to be the case because the narrator asserts at the end of verse 19 that the spring of water which God formed for Samson was still in existence when the book of Judges was written. Now, clearly, that doesn't mean that that jawbone was still in existence and the water coming out of it when the book of Judges was written. God miraculously brought water to quench the warrior's thirst. That's an act that reminds us of the provisions that God had made for Israel many years before this. Remember at Horeb in Exodus chapter 17 and in Kadesh, Numbers chapter 20? So Samson drinks, his thirst is quenched, he's revived, and he renames the place En Hakor, which means the caller's spring. The spring of him who called, or the spring of him who prayed. Caller's spring. Samson had called upon the Lord. And God responded. It had not been in vain for him to call upon the Lord. And then finally, the chapter concludes in verse 20. So he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. You remember how Jephthah had judged Israel and opposed the Ammonites way up in the northeast part of Israel. And now Samson is judging Israel and opposing the Philistines in the southwest part of Israel. And I would imagine that after a defeat like this, those Philistines would not be quick to come back into Israel and poke their noses around and create too much trouble. They still might do it, but I think that they would think twice about it. Now, we're going to see the Philistines continue to trouble the people of God. Samson only begins to deliver Israel later on underneath Samuel and later on underneath King David. Finally, an end is made of them. So all of this, the narrator is telling us about Samson's rise to leadership. That's what this is all about, chapters 14 and 15. This is how he became a leader in Israel. And this concludes our play in three acts. Remember the Rube Goldberg? I mentioned the Rube Goldberg. Those mechanical contraptions, I mentioned this last week, where one thing trips another and something else pushes something else and on it goes. It's a big, long series of events. Well, here's the Rube Goldberg chain of events in chapters 14 and 15. And the Rube Goldberg has been set in motion. And it all was triggered by an interest that Samson had in a Philistine woman. And yet also, it was all being sovereignly directed by God. Nothing was happening which was out of God's control. It was all being directed by God in opposition to the Philistines. And if we look at this Rube Goldberg, if we start at the end of chapter 15 and work backward, it goes something like this. Samson slew 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. He did that because 3,000 Israelites had delivered him over to the Philistines. But they did that because before that, Samson has slaughtered some Philistines. But he did that because the Philistines had burned his wife and father-in-law to death. But they did that because Samson had burned their fields. But he did that because his father-in-law had given away his wife. But Samson's father-in-law did that because Samson had gotten angry and left. But Samson got angry and left because his wife had given away the answer to his riddle. But she did that to avoid being killed by her kinsmen. But they had threatened to kill her because they didn't want to lose the bet with Samson. But Samson bet them that they couldn't guess his riddle because he'd killed a lion and nobody knew about it. And Samson had killed a lion because he was interested in a Philistine girl. And Samson was interested in a Philistine girl because the Lord was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. This is an amazing story, isn't it? You can't go to sleep reading this. I mean, if you go to sleep reading these chapters, maybe you're not in good health, I don't know. Four lessons, four practical lessons. There are many practical lessons in here, but there are four that I want to mention. First one is, all things without exception are directed by God's amazing providence. If we learn anything from these chapters, we learn that everything is directed, every detail of our lives is directed by God's amazing providence. Life is just one long succession of events. One thing is connected to another. One thing leads to another. And yet all the while, God is in complete control. Everything that happens in God's world is being directed by God for the accomplishment of His desired ends. In this particular case, God is seeking an occasion against the Philistines. In your case, it will be something else. But whatever it is, you can be sure of it. God is seeking something, some end. He's got some purpose that He's wanting to accomplish. And whatever it is that God is doing in your life, doesn't matter who you are, it's all connected in some way to His redemptive purposes in Jesus Christ. And His purpose to glorify Himself through the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, if we recognize this about even the smallest details of our lives, it should produce at least three things in us. Number one, it should produce in us a disposition of submission. Not panic when things get hot and things get difficult, but submission. We need to tell ourselves, none of this is an accident. None of this is an accident. I am exactly where God wants me to be. I might not be obedient to Him. I might be in sin. That's possible. But this much I know, God always does His will, and I am exactly where He wants me to be. None of this is an accident. Submission. Second thing it should produce is prayer. Prayer that God will direct things. I mean, if God was in control of things, how could we pray and ask Him to work? But it's because He's in control of things. We can pray and ask Him to direct things in a good way so that these situations will be resolved in a good way, so that the end will be a good one. And then a third thing it should produce in us is patience. Patience. So these are the three things. We recognize God's sovereignty in even the most insignificant details of our lives, and that produces in us, first of all, submission. None of this is an accident. I'm exactly where I should be. It causes us to pray. We pray that God will work things so that the end will be a good one. And then thirdly, patience. We're patient as God's ways and God's will unfold. I'll tell you, what an antidote this is to haste and carnal anger. And how quick, we're too quick to be hasty and get angry. Proverbs 19:2. He who makes haste with his feet errs. Sometimes it's good just slow it down. Slow things down. Let's go one step at a time. Sometimes we don't have that option. We don't have that luxury to slow things down. But when we can, avoid haste. And then Proverbs 14:17, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly. How many times have we read this proverb? We know this. And yet the temptation of anger comes to us. Before you know it, we're angry. And we don't do the will of God. We don't work the righteousness of God. Everything is being directed by God's amazing providence. You can see this in your own life. You can see it in the life of the church. One thing leads to another. But God is in control. God is in control. And we can pray. We can be patient. Second practical lesson. The spiritual lethargy of Israel is a picture of the bondage of sin. Now this is a pitiful picture that we see in Israel. A spiritually lethargic people, and this is a picture of what it is like to be in bondage to sin. Here's a people who have acquiesced to bondage. They are not free. They can no longer imagine that things could be any different from the status quo. They see their deliverance as a threat to peace. Don't upset the apple cart, Samson. They look upon Jehovah's enemies as their rightful lords. They're God's enemies, and yet they will gladly submit to them. Israel is a people who in a moment can forsake the Lord. But they don't hesitate at all to be unfaithful to the Philistines. And here's Samson, a man who should be their friend, a man whom they should support. And they abandon him in a moment. They're disloyal. They don't even want to be Jehovah's free people. They don't want that. They don't even see that as a possibility. The Philistines are their rulers. And they accept that. Samson is the enemy. The Philistines are our friends. And they would rather bind and betray their Savior than have that Savior come and upset the status quo. The parallels with Christ are unmistakable. All because of bondage to sin. Something is very wrong when the people of God no longer despise their true enemies. Long ago, God declared, in the garden, right on the heels of the fall, He declared that He was going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He declared war at that time. And there would be two peoples and two seeds. And they would not peacefully coexist with one another. There would be war between them. And God is the one who declared the war. God won't accept anything less than that. He declared a holy war against evil. And God did this so that He could purify and redeem a people for Himself. That's what He was after. But it's a sickening sight when the professing people of God curl up with sin, snuggle up with it, like it's a friend, like it's a buddy. The psalmist declares in Psalm 97, verse 10, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Hate evil." You can't love sin and love the Lord at the same time. If you love the Lord, hate evil. Hate sin. Are there any truces with sin in your life right now? Things may look fine on the outside. But does God see you waving a white flag? You're opposed to this sin, you're opposed to that sin, you're opposed to this thing and that, but then there's this thing and you're waving the white flag. Any truces with sin in your life? Have things turned around in your life? This happens to the professing people of God sometimes. Things get turned around and they end up calling evil good and calling good evil. Their perspectives are switched around. Have you grown accustomed to the status quo? So used to sin, so used to being in this condition, you can't imagine it being any other way. Freedom from your bondage doesn't even occur to you. It's like it's not even a possibility anymore. This happens with those who aren't Christians. They've never been true Christians. They've never been savingly converted. They've never been savingly joined to Jesus Christ. And they become so accustomed to their bondage. They become so accustomed to their sin. It never even occurs to them that their lives could be any different. Status quo. Don't upset the apple cart. The Christian comes along preaching the gospel and says, "You are a sinner. You are not going to heaven. You are going to hell unless you repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ to save you." "Oh, I don't like that. If I do that, it's going to change my life." I'm going to lose my friends. I may lose my money. I'm not going to be able to make the decisions the way I want to make them. That's right. That's right. When God comes and saves you, He upsets the apple cart. He gets into your business. And He can do that because He's God. It's all right for Him to do that. You know, it's sort of like sometimes in our house, my wife will cook fish. We love to eat fish. But I'll tell you, sometimes after you cook that fish, it stinks. And after about 10 minutes, we don't notice. But somebody comes to the door and they come in the kitchen. Phew, man, it reeks in here. Well, we got used to it. Somebody from the outside, they can see how bad it is. That's the way sin is. You get used to the stink of it. And you no longer notice it. Jesus said, whoever sins is a slave of sin. But the truth will set you free. And if the Son of God makes you free, you will be free indeed. Third lesson, Christ is mighty. Christ is mighty to deliver His people. And this the second lesson leads very naturally into this one. Christ is mighty to deliver His people. Samson's might points us to Christ, doesn't it? You may not particularly like Samson. You may have a problem with some things he does, but this much is certain. His sheer might points us to the Savior, capital S, points us to Christ. Christ is the mightier than Samson, who also submitted to bonds and was also delivered over to the cruel cross, delivered over to be killed through the combined malice of Jews and heathens alike. And yet this same Christ, in the mighty power of the Spirit of God, burst the bands of death because it's impossible for death to hold Him. Just like the new ropes fell from Samson, like charred threads that crumble to pieces at the slightest touch, so too our Lord Jesus Christ came forth from the tomb. He burst the bands of death. He came forth in resurrection power. Death could not hold Him. Could not hold Him. And because He lives, all who believe in Him will live. All who follow Him by faith, death will not hold them either. They shall rise again in the last day if they are in Him. And if you don't know this Christ, you need to know this Christ. Death could come knocking on our door at any time, any single one of us. From the smallest children to the oldest person in this room, death could come at any time. Just got an email last night from a family up in Catskill. There's this man, he's not a young man, I think he's in his early 70s, he's got cancer and it's real bad. And they just found out he's got 2 to 4 weeks. If the chemo doesn't work, 2 to 4 weeks, the doctor said he will go fast. This is sad. And death could come to any one of us at any time. The only way we can be ready, the only way we can be sure to overcome death is if we're in Jesus Christ. Our sin needs to be forgiven. The blood of Christ has to cleanse us. We need to be in Him. This brings me to my fourth lesson. We learn from Samson here that it is never vain to call upon the Lord. When sinners call upon God, whether they are redeemed sinners or even if they are not redeemed sinners, God is often pleased to respond to them. And God is often pleased with His people to send refreshing grace, just like a fountain. Refreshing grace to slake the thirst of their dry, parched souls. And God's willingness to send His refreshing grace doesn't depend on our deservingness. We see that in the case of Samson. Thank God that His willingness to send His refreshing grace to us doesn't hinge upon our condition of how much we deserve it or not. It all hinges upon His willingness to show grace. It all hinges upon His mercy. Are you at the end of yourself? Samson was at the end of himself. He thought he was going to die of thirst. Here's this mighty man, and one of the rare occasions he's in need and he calls upon God. Have you ever felt yourself to be at the end of yourself? Do you know what it is to be in the place? You feel it. You recognize it. If God doesn't come and do something, I will perish. I can't bail myself out of this. I can't help myself. If God doesn't come and help me, I will perish. Have you ever been in that place? There are very few Christians that have been in that place. There are very few Christians who live the Christian life at that level. They're up here, superficial. They don't understand what it means to be so desperate. If God doesn't bail me out of this, I'm sunk. And we need to feel our sense of dependence. We need to have that sense more often, far more often than we do. And yet, so often we don't feel anything. This is what grieves us. We're dealing with these life and death issues. We're dealing with God. And we know, I should be feeling something right now, but I don't feel anything. And that alarms us. The fact that we don't feel anything alarms us. Augustine said, nothing makes my heart sadder than that nothing makes it sad. But if you come to the place where you are utterly downcast, and you're in this place of desperation, God is probably nearer than you realize. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. What kind of people is the Lord near to? Those that are brokenhearted. Those that are crushed and broken in spirit. Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Repentance, verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise. There's a lot of things about me, Lord, that I know You could despise. But I've got one thing I know You won't despise, and that is my broken and contrite heart. It's never vain to call upon the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we are confident this morning in Your wisdom. You know exactly what we need. We ask You please to take from Your own holy word, minister Your truth to our hearts, bring to us reproof. Father, bring to us instruction, bring to us encouragement, bring to us help. Father, whatever it is that we might need, may we hear You speaking to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We ask You to do this for Your own praise and glory and for our spiritual good. We ask through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.